Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness. We want to thank you for your grace. Lord, we just pray and ask that you will watch over our hearts as we look to you this morning, the one who is teaching us, the one who is convicting us. Father, we pray and ask that you, by your Spirit, will help us to understand your word. Father, we just pray for your grace as we look to it. We ask that you'll challenge our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think this microphone's got a bit of a hiss. I sound like a snake. or maybe I've got a forked tongue, I'm not sure, but it's a little distracting. But yeah, that's much better. Thank you. Well, many of you will have heard of Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, as you know, was the third president of the United States. Now, Jefferson made many great discoveries. He was responsible for many important things that went on in the United States. He managed to purchase the Louisiana Territories from the French, which effectively at the time doubled the size of the United States. He was also the founder of the University of Virginia. He spoke five different languages. He was fluent in five languages. And he was known as a very intellectual man. He was interested in science. He was interested in architecture, religion, and philosophy. Many would disagree with this, but most would acknowledge that there was, in many senses, Jefferson was a deist. This has been a bit of a debate in the States, but some would regard Thomas Jefferson as a deist. Now, a deist was basically a person that completely denied the miracles or the supernatural aspects of Christ. A deist is someone that would take all of the miracles and supernatural works of Christ and completely disregard them. That was a deist. Now, Thomas Jefferson, I'm not sure if you know this or not, but he set about creating his own version of the Bible. And he effectively took a razor blade, he took glue, and he cut out every single verse which referred to Christ doing a miracle, or which referred to him as being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So he effectively took a razor blade, cut them out, and reconstructed the Bible to make it say what he thought it should say. And can you imagine doing that? That's quite odd, isn't it? The Bible is called the Jefferson Bible, but it's also known as the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Jefferson saw Jesus as merely a good moral teacher. He didn't believe that he was more than a man. He saw him just as a good moral teacher. He removed that which he didn't agree with. And there are others who have done similar things. We think of the liberal theologians who effectively look at the miracles of Jesus and downplay them. They would take, say, for example, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and they would say that Lazarus wasn't actually that dead. He was possibly just comatose, or he was possibly just unconscious or in a deep sleep, and Jesus merely came along and roused him from his sleep. He didn't effectively raise the dead, he just somehow awoke Lazarus. And the people were so primitive at the time that they simply looked at this and thought, wow, Jesus has done a miraculous thing, he's raised the dead. And that was because they were so primitive and they didn't understand science and the human anatomy. That is what the liberals say. And effectively, what do they do? What are they doing by doing this? They rob Jesus of his glory. They rob Jesus of the glory due his name because he has done the most amazing of miracles of raising the dead. And we look at the miracles in Scripture, calming the seas, casting out demons, all manner of miracles. And when you take those away from Jesus, you make Jesus out to be less than he actually is. You reduce him to being a mere man when he is in fact God. And they effectively call God a liar. They effectively call the Scriptures a lie and the apostles who wrote them through the inspiration of the Spirit as liars. And we hear this. And we're upset when we hear this. And the problem is that men like Jefferson, who think that they are wise and learned, come to the Scriptures with their own opinions, their logic, their reason, and their presuppositions, and they want to impose their own views on Scripture. They want to basically look upon Scripture and basically take out what they don't agree with. They force Scripture to say something that it doesn't say. That is what these men do. And they teach something. They teach things that aren't actually in the Scriptures, and they portray Christ and God as being weak and powerless and impotent. That is their picture of God. And we look at this and we're astounded. We're taken aback and we wonder, why would someone do this? Why would someone reduce God to being less than he actually is? Especially when it is so clear and obvious. But I want to say this morning that we at times do the same thing. We at times are faced with the most clear and obvious of doctrines, the most clear and obvious of teachings, and we've had a testimony of 2,000 years of church history full of men, great leaders, great theologians who have all agreed on the doctrines of grace, and yet we want to come along and think that we have discovered a new teaching, or we have solved problems that have been unsolvable for 2,000 years. We have basically resolve the great paradoxes of Scripture. And it's that same prideful attitude that we know better than all of these men that causes a person to get this point. Many refuse to accept these doctrines. They impose their own logic and reason upon the Scriptures. And I want to ask this morning that you would leave your bias at the door. I want to ask you this morning that you will leave your presuppositions, your own reason and logic, your own desire to critique the Bible from your pride and your arrogance. Leave that aside, leave your bias aside, and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Over the next 3 weeks, we are going to be looking at the most clear and obvious doctrines of salvation. We'll be camping in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 and looking at those 10 verses, which are basically the past aspects of salvation, the present aspects of salvation, and the future aspects of salvation. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 to 3, which focus on total depravity, who we were before we were saved, what our condition was, what our state of mind was, the fact that we were dead in sin. And you'll know that total depravity is one of the most controversial doctrines of Scripture. There are many people who struggle with it, who battle with it. John MacArthur said regarding this in his book Slave, "Not surprisingly, the very notion of such absolute enslavement, a doctrine known as total depravity or total inability, is repugnant to the fallen human heart. In fact, no doctrine is more hated by unbelievers than this one. And even some Christians find it so offensive that they zealously attack it. Though the doctrine of total depravity is often the most attacked and minimized of the doctrines of grace, it is the most distinctly Christian doctrine because it is foundational to a right understanding of the gospel." Do you get that last bit? It is foundational to a right understanding of the gospel. You see, if we don't realize how depraved we were, if we don't fully understand and appreciate just how lost and how dead and caught in sin we were, then when the cure comes along, then when salvation comes along, we really don't appreciate it. We really don't understand how great of a salvation Christ has accomplished. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature." Now listen to this bit. "Wrong views of the disease will always bring with them wrong views of the remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure of that corruption." You see what he's saying? If you have a wrong view of your depravity, of how depraved we were before we were in Christ, then the salvation that Christ accomplished is going to be wrong as well. If you view the natural man in an unbiblical way, then you will view the salvation of man in an unbiblical way as well. That is what Ryle is saying. Let me try and illustrate this. If I went to the medical emergency at the hospital and I was struck down, I was sick, perhaps I had a disease and I was put into a bed and the doctors were talking and the doctors didn't tell me, but it turned out that I had 2 or 3 days to live. Okay, imagine that. I had 2 or 3 days to live, and they didn't tell me. And then all of a sudden, 2 days in, they realize that they have a cure. They can solve my problem. They can solve my disease. And they come to me and they say, "Rod, take this medicine. Have this injection. This will make you better." And within minutes, I was made better. Would I appreciate the cure? Would I appreciate the fact that I'd been made well? I wouldn't. I'd say, "Wow, that's great. Now I can go and watch the footy in a few days' time. I was looking forward to that." I wouldn't really appreciate it because I didn't understand where I was at. He had the doctor come to me and said, Rod, you have 2 days to live. You need to get your house in order. You are going to die within 2 or 3 days. And then after a day, he presented the cure and said, Rod, we've found a cure. We can solve this. There is a cure. And he gives me the antidote and I'm better. How much more will I appreciate the cure? How much more thankful will I be? How much more will this impact my life? And it's the same thing here. When we understand that we are depraved in the fullest sense, then we will greatly appreciate and magnify the cure, the salvation in Christ. John Piper said it this way in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. If I do not believe in my heart my awful predicament before Christ, believe them so that they are real in my feelings, then the blessed love of God in Christ will scarcely shine at all. The sweetness of the air of redemption will hardly be detectable. The infinite marvel of my new life will be commonplace. The wonder that to me, a child of hell, all things are given for an inheritance will not strike me speechless with trembling humility and lowly gratitude. The whole affair of salvation will seem ho-hum, and my entrance into paradise will seem as a matter of course. When the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel passes from good news to simply news. The intensity of joy is blunted and the heart spring of love is dried up. You see what he's saying there? It's very clear, isn't it? When you don't understand how lost and dead and depraved you were, then you will never appreciate the glory of your salvation. The fact that Christ has saved the dead. And this really promotes thankfulness. This elevates our view of God, and I'm convinced that in many ways there is so much bitterness within people in the church today, and there is so much of a lack of forgiveness, a lack of understanding, a lack of thankfulness, and that is there simply because people do not realize where they have come from. They do not realize their lost state. So if you will, turn with me to Ephesians 2:1-10. I want to read the entire 10 verses with you, even though we'll only be looking at verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2:1-10. Paul says this in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in it, that we should walk in them." You see, Paul is reminding us in these first three verses that we are spiritually depraved. He's taking us back and he wants us to see where we have come from. In all of chapter 1, he described the riches of grace that we have in Christ through our salvation. And he wants to remind them not to take this for granted. He wants to remind them where they have come from. And he wants them more than ever in all of these verses, in all 10 verses, for them to know that God is the one who saves, that salvation is all of God and it is not of them. And Paul does this by characterizing our spiritually depraved condition before salvation in three distinct ways. He characterizes our depraved condition before salvation in three distinct ways. Well, the first characteristic of our spiritually depraved condition is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 1. He uses the word were. He begins with were. And you were dead. Obviously, he's referring back to our state before we were saved, before we were born again, before we were brought into the family of God. He says that you were dead. That was our state before salvation. We were dead. And really, that characterizes all who have not been born again. It characterizes all of those people that you know and you don't know, friends, relatives, family members, all who have not been saved by Christ are dead in their sins. And he's speaking to believers here and he's saying, this is what you were once like, you were once dead. And we need to ask the question, how dead is dead? Exactly how dead is dead? What are the consequences of being dead spiritually? How does it limit us? Really, we could begin by saying that the word dead is an absolute term. It's an absolute term, isn't it? You don't just throw the word dead around loosely. If I were to turn up to Joe Blow's door and say to his mum, where's Joe Blow today? And if she were to say to me, oh, I'm sorry, he's dead. I'd be quite taken back, wouldn't I? I'd be quite surprised. I wouldn't respond and say, well, do you know what time he'll be back then? It's an absolute term, isn't it? Dead means dead. It's very definitive. It's very clear. We do not throw that term around loosely. And here he speaks of a spiritual death. You'll know from Genesis 2 that God spoke to Adam and Eve and he said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Literally dying, you will die. And he spoke of three different kinds of death. Physical death. They will die physically. They will die in hell as eternal judgment is upon them. But they would also die spiritually, which speaks of a separation from God. An inability to know him, to love him, to respond to him. And really, spiritual deadness is best seen, it's best evidenced, it's best witnessed and understood in how it is that we relate to God. How it is that a dead man responds or relates to God. How it is that a person interacts with God. Wayne Grudem says it this way, it is not just that some parts of us are sinful and some others are pure, rather, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, our goals and motives, and even our physical bodies. Theologians all agree that sin is so pervasive and our dead state is so dire that every part of our being is corrupted and influenced and impacted by sin. R.C. Sproul said this, what is meant by the concept of total depravity is not that man is as wicked as he possibly could be. Bad as we are, we can still conceive of ourselves doing worse things than we do. Rather, it means that sin has such a hold upon us in our natural state that we never have a positive desire for Christ. You see that? He's saying there that men and women of this world can do good things, of course. And I think that's part of being made in the image of God. But they can do good things, but they can never have a positive response or desire for Christ. And that is the problem, because the law demands it, doesn't it? The law demands that we obey Christ, and that is the problem. Man can never have a positive response towards Christ. And I want to try and explain this to you. So if you will, turn with me to Romans 8:7. I want to look specifically at two verses which really clarify this, which really define what it means to be spiritually dead. And we will see from these verses just how limited and how constrained the natural man is. And I want you to appreciate just where you have come from. Romans 8:7. Paul says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Okay, so we would say that those who do not know Christ, those who have not been born again, have no option but to walk in the flesh. There is not the Spirit within them. They have not the ability to obey in the Spirit or to respond in the Spirit. They walk in the flesh. So Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see what he's saying there? The word there, submit, is it's the Greek word hupotasso, and literally it's a military term which means to rank beneath in an orderly fashion. And so Paul is saying here that the natural mind, the natural man, the person who has not been born again, has not got the ability nor the capacity to place himself beneath the authority of the Scriptures in an orderly fashion. He cannot do that. His nature prevents it. And that is a huge problem. And he concludes there, therefore those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible because their nature prevents it. You've returned forward to 1 Corinthians 2, looking at verse 14. Paul says this, referring to the person who was unsaved as the natural person. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him. They are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now that is a huge problem. The natural man, even if he wanted to, cannot because his nature prevents him. The natural man regards the things of God as foolishness. He hears the good news. He hears the words of Scripture. And they are foolishness to him. Why? Because he is spiritually dead. His nature dramatically impacts how he views life and how he views God. Spiritual death is dire and it's drastic. So you can see that a natural person, a person who is unregenerate, and we were in that situation before salvation, we could not come to God. We could not respond to him. We could not love him or obey him or follow him. That was our condition. We were held fast by sin. We were blind. We were dead in sin. You see what he's saying? You think of the concept of slavery. Romans 5 and 6 speaks about the fact that we were once slaves to sin. Now, slavery in biblical time is quite different to what we understand it today. But obviously, with regards to slaves in ancient times, the slave was the property of the master. The slave was bound to his master. He was owned by his master. Much in the same way that you own your car or you own your house. The slave was owned by the master, and the slave couldn't just wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm kind of tired of this. I think I'll do something different. I think I'll just hand in my resignation and let the master know that I don't want to be a slave anymore. That couldn't happen. He couldn't just do that. He could not. He was owned by the master. Okay? And really the only option for the slave was to be released from the master was for him to die. You see that? Sin held us fast. We were slaves to sin. And if you quickly flick back to Romans 6, 7, I just want to show you a verse to back this up. Romans 6, 7. He says there, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You see the point? The one who has died has been set free from sin. And he speaks in the previous verse in the fact that we were crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. When Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him, and we were at that moment released from sin slavery. If that had not happened, we would be still in slavery to sin. That is the point. So I raise that to show you that as slaves of sin, we were not able to free ourselves. We were bound. And that is also part of our dead sinful state. You see, people hear this doctrine, people will acknowledge that, yes, we were sinners, yes, we are lost, but they really struggle to understand the depth of this. They really struggle to recognize how debilitating sin was in their life before coming to salvation. You think of this in the physical sense with Lazarus. You think of Lazarus dead in the grave. We mentioned him before. If someone were to call out to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come back to life. I miss you. Whatever it would be, he couldn't respond, could he? Lazarus had no responses. He couldn't hear. He couldn't smell. He couldn't touch. He couldn't taste. He was completely non-responsive. Why? Because he was completely dead. His sisters said that he stunk. His body was decaying. He was dead in the grave. And it took a supernatural work of God to bring him back from the dead. It took Jesus, God's Son, God in the flesh, to call him forth by power and with the authority of God. You see, the spiritually dead person is unable to respond to God. He's unable to just muster up enough strength or to have a direction in life, a change of direction in life, and choose one day just to start following God because he's had enough. He must be born again. He needs a new heart. And God has to intervene and provide that. And if we don't understand this, we rob God of his glory and salvation. If Lazarus was not fully dead, then the work that Christ accomplished in bringing him back to life wasn't really that miraculous. And if we truly weren't that dead in sin, then our salvation really wasn't that great. But he goes on in the verse there, if you turn back to Ephesians, and he says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, literally by reason of sins. And he uses two synonyms to describe our condition. The Word Bible commentary says this: trespasses and sins both bring about the condition of death and characterize the existence of those who are spiritually dead. And so he uses the two terms to prove his point. He says trespasses are the condition under which we became dead in sin, and sin is the existence. It's how we continue on in that dead state. We know from Romans 5 that we all died in Adam. When Adam sinned in Genesis, Romans tells us that we all became guilty because Adam was our head. He was our federal head. And the whole humanity was plunged into sin. We have no other option but this dead state. And really, we could say that we didn't become sinners once we started sinning, but we sin purely because we were born as sinners. That is our nature. We had no other option. We were in a dire and drastic situation. We struggled desperately in our sin. Well, Paul goes on and he describes what the trespasses and sins look like. He gives us the second characteristic of our spiritually depraved condition before salvation, and that is that we walked after the course of this world. We walked following the pattern of this world. You'll see that there in verse 2a. Literally, the term walked means just that. It means we walked around. And it refers to a person's direction in life. It refers to their course of life, the choices that they make, the pathway that they choose to go down. That consists of a person's walk. And we could ask the question, and someone might be tempted to say, well, why is that so bad? What is the problem with walking after the course of this world? The trouble is that there are many warnings in Scripture against this. There are many warnings for us to avoid the world, to not be a part of it. Many are confused and think that the world is not that bad. After all, people give to aid agencies, people help their fellow man, and we can look on and we can see that there are those who can do good to others. We don't deny that. Yet for us as believers, the world is a hostile place. James warns us that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. He also warns us that friendship with the world is what? It's enmity with God. And Romans strongly tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you turn forward with me to 1 John 2:15, I'm going to show you a very important and relative verse. 1 John 2:15. John speaks of that world that we once lived in and followed. He says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." It's very strong, isn't it? And it's very clear. We once loved the world. We were once in this world. And his point here is that everything that makes this world what it is opposed to God. This world's system, its thinking, its ideologies, its beliefs, its convictions, its morals, everything is opposed to God. And we were once in that. We were once living how every other person lived, and we knew no different. That was part of our dead state. We were just following everyone else's walk. We were living like the world lived. And you've got to realize that this world is controlled and made up of people who are spiritually dead. It is characterized and defined by the spiritually dead, who themselves are enemies of God. And as we were once enemies, we lived in this world and went about making decisions and making choices just as the rest of the world does. You'll see there in verse 2b that it actually gets worse. In verse 2b he says, we walk not only according to the course of this world, but also according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan. He's saying there that we walked following Satan. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And really, people would like to think that they're objective. People would like to think that on the one hand, they're not really religious. They haven't really, they're not following God and they're not following this religion. They're just kind of neutral. They're just in the middle. They're not on one side or the other. They are their own person. They are making their own decisions and their own choices. They are following themselves if they like. But the reality is, Scripture tells us what? That we either follow God or we follow Satan. We either follow God or we follow Satan. We're either for God or we are against him. Unknowingly, the spiritually dead are influenced and manipulated by Satan. He controls this world system and they serve him and they do his will. It says there in the verse, he is now working in the sons of disobedience. That is what he does. 2 Corinthians also tells us what? That he blinds the minds of the unbelievers. Revelation says that he deceives the nations. And Luke, regarding the parable of the soils, says that when the word is planted, the evil one comes away and snatches it away from him so that he will not hear and understand. That is Satan's work. John 8:44, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He makes it very clear that those who are unregenerated follow Satan, are influenced by Satan, and even have him as their father. It's a terrible situation, and Paul wants us to know that that is where we were at, and we didn't even realize it. We did not understand it. The Pillar New Testament commentary says, those outside of Christ are not only subject to the pervasive bondage of this of the present evil age, they are also inspired and empowered by personal evil forces. Paul depicts the second hostilic influence as a powerful supernatural being who rules over this host of evil spirits, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Really, he's speaking of the sons of disobedience. He's speaking about us in our past state, our past condition, who we were before we were saved. He refers to them as the sons of disobedience. And we've seen that we were dead in trespasses and sins in verse 1. We've also seen that we walked following the pattern of this world, following the ruler of this world. And Paul goes on in verse 3 to give us the third characteristic of our spiritually depraved condition, and that is that we lived like the world, gratifying our desires. Look at verse 3. Paul says there, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's an amazing verse. And he's speaking there of the sons of disobedience. Really, he's referring he's referring back to the sons of disobedience. He's saying all of them too, referring back to the sons of disobedience. He's saying that they lived in the lusts of their flesh, indulging in the desires of the mind. And we saw that a person's walk was possibly their direction, the pathways that they chose to go down, the plans that they have for their life. The word lived here really refers to their conduct. It refers to their behavior. He's saying that we once lived this way. We once carried out and lived in the desires of our flesh. And really, you think about this, the phrase desire, it's probably best described as a strong desire to engage in immoral activity. A strong desire to engage in immoral activity. If you think about this in the world, what is it? It's people feeding their appetites. It's people feeding their lusts and their passions, their desires, wanting what they want. And the media knows this. The marketing world knows this. They advertise in such a way so that they appeal to people's flesh. That is why they are so successful. And everyone in this world is on a course set on feeding their own desires, having the perfect house, the perfect family, the car, the boat, everything. Everyone is out to gratify their flesh and to satisfy themselves. And Paul is saying that that is what used to characterize you. The world is like that, and you were once like that, pursuing meaningless things, living out, feeding and gratifying the flesh. Yes, unbelievers can be selfless. Yes, they can be giving. But Paul is saying here that by and large, their desires are ruling them. Their appetites are ruling them. That must-have mentality is dominating the unbeliever's life. And really, that is the default position of the unbeliever, is to love self, is to pursue selfish things, to gratify their desires. And it is because of these things that they live under the wrath of God. We too were under the wrath of God. You'll see there in verse 3b, he says, "And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Children of wrath has reference to the sons of disobedience. Because we were sons of disobedience, we were also logically children of wrath. Because we lived that way, we were children of wrath. It's a Hebraic title. The Bacon New Testament commentary says this, children of wrath means objects of God's settled indignation now and for all time to come. Unless God's marvelous grace intervenes to crush sinful pride and stubborn disobedience, the disobedience of unbelief. So it is God's settled indignation now and for all time. We were children of wrath. And really the reference to children simply means that we were born that way. We are children of wrath. That was our nature. That is how we were born. You've got to think about this. Because we were dead in our transgressions and sins, because we walked after the course of this world and lived in the lusts of the flesh, we therefore were under the wrath of God. This is very serious. This is very serious. God would have been justified in judging us. He had every right to judge us. It is only because of his mercy and grace that he chose not to. It is only his mercy and grace that prevents him from judging all of mankind now and sending them to an eternal hell. It is his mercy and grace. And really, if you think about this, though we were dignified on the outside, inwardly we were like brute beasts. Inwardly we were fulfilling the desires of our flesh. Inwardly we were gratifying and satisfying every appetite of our hearts. And we need to realize that because of those things, we were under the wrath of God. We were under the judgment of God. We need to recognize that our situation was helpless. We need to recognize that we could do nothing to save ourselves. Nothing at all. Being blind, being dead in sins, having ears that could not hear, eyes that could not see. Our hearts were hard. They were dead in relation to God. We could not respond to God in any way at all. We were doomed, and justifiably so. We needed God to intervene. We need the Lord to come and save us because we could not save ourselves. And really, this is God's mercy. And we've seen this in the book of, in the account of Nineveh. God sees the people of Nineveh. He sees that they are men and women who are so ignorant that they do not know their left hand from their right hand. Yet they are deeply depraved. They are corrupt, but he has mercy upon them. He has pity upon them because he is so loving and because they are his creation. He has mercy upon them. He sends Jonah and gives them the good news and appeals to them to repent. You see, sin is stupefying. Sin is blinding. Sin is debilitating. Sin confines us and constrains us and holds us fast. But God's mercy is on hand. MacArthur says this, The inability to love, obey, or please God is the very essence of human depravity. And the only solution to that predicament is the recreative work of God. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is what salvation is all about. God miraculously changes the nature of those whom he redeems so that they are drawn to the very same righteousness they formerly hated. MacArthur makes the right point. God needs to intervene. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, we haven't got the ability just to muster up enough strength and start doing the things of Scripture, start obeying God. Our nature prevents it. We were dead. We needed God to intervene. We had no ability to save ourselves. And it's interesting here because he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to believers who have already been saved. He's not giving you a lesson on how to preach the gospel to the lost. You'll see in the Gospels when Jesus speaks to those who are lost, he compels them to respond. He calls them to repent, to turn. Yet in this instance, when Paul speaks to believers, people who are already saved, he brings them behind the scenes and in a sense says, this is what actually happened. This is how lost you were. And look, it is God who saved you. From your perspective, you responded. From your perspective, you started obeying and praise to you. You probably thought salvation was all about you. But let me show you something. You were dead in sin. Let me show you that God actually came down and brought life to you in the same way that he raised Lazarus from the dead. You see, if you don't understand that, if you think that you play a small part in your salvation, if you feel that you respond or you actually bring something to the table of salvation, then you, like Jefferson, rob God of his glory in salvation. It is very serious. It is very serious. And understanding just how much we have been saved will dramatically impact how we live for Christ. It will make us thankful people. It will make us people who take nothing for granted, who do not complain, who do not grumble, because we recognize that we were dead. We recognize that we were lost and helpless, and we deserve nothing. We're a generation of people who think that the world owes us everything, and that God owes us everything, and we grumble and complain, and we spit the dummy when we don't get our way. When we truly understand that we were helpless and dead, we will respond as different people. We will respond as people who are thankful to our God, humble and gentle and broken, and our salvation will be the most amazing thing. Well, this truly is bad news for the sinner. This truly was bad news for us. But God has a solution. God has a response. God did not sit idly and let his creation just fall away to an eternal destruction. He sent his Son as a response. And over the next few weeks, we are going to see that. Next week, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 4 to 6, which is God's response to our dire and desperate situation. It is God intervening in the life of a sinner and rescuing him from sin. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and think of this subject of total depravity. We think back to that stage in our lives where we were once lost, where we once did not know you, where we were held fast by the bonds and cords of sin. We think of the verse which speaks about the fact that we were unable to place ourselves under your word, under your authority. We looked at your word, we looked at the things of the Spirit and regarded them as foolishness. We were like brute beasts, like the rest of the world, living in the lusts of our flesh, hating you, hating the things of the Spirit, and we were out of control. We were dead in sin and we did not even recognize it. We were unable to respond to you. We were unable to come to you. Yet you in your mercy reached out to us and opened our eyes and unstopped our deaf ears and caused us to see your marvelous truth, the gospel. And in return, we responded in faith as your Spirit prompted us. Father, we thank you so much for that. We pray as we leave this morning that you will help us to understand this doctrine more fully. Father, we know that it is complex. We know that it is hard, that it rubs up against our natural tendency and our natural heart's inclination to want to save ourselves or to want to think that we contribute something to salvation. Father, we acknowledge that it is all of you. May you be glorified. Father, may you be honored in our salvation. We thank you in Christ's name.